Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Help us to receive with meekness the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Malachi. And we started a sweeping or running view of the book last week. Usually it's my policy when we start a new book to first of all give an introduction to the book and then quickly run through the book hitting the highlights. And I believe last time we ended up in chapter 2 verse 11, but we do want to, I want to back up to chapter 3 verse 11. We didn't quite make it, but I want to back up to chapter 3 verse 1. But before I do that, I want to just simply hit the high points in Malachi that we learned thus far. So repetition is always good. I want to repeat a few key verses in the first two chapters of Malachi. The book opens up with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So this book is addressed to the nation Israel. It's called a burdensome message, a message that carries a weight and importance. The connotation of judgment also is contained in that book. By this time, the children of Israel had returned to the land. The temple was rebuilt and completed around 515 BC. And nearly 100 years later, approximately around 435 BC, in that time frame, this book was written. Malachi was the last of the writing prophets before the New Testament. We have nearly a 400 or 450 year gap between the Testaments, called the intertestamental period. And some of the religious sects that came on board during that period of time, we see the attitude in the Levites and the nation Israel as far as religiosity already formulating in the book of Malachi. So what eventually developed into Pharisaism, we see that attitude in the book of Malachi. Even the priests were going through the rituals, but their heart was far from God. The book opens up with God's love in verse 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And so we have God affirming his love for Israel even when they're in rebellion, which is very important, that the fact that God loved Israel back then, even when they were in rebellion, shows us a lot about the character of God. And of course, for the New Testament believer, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you learn the essence and character of God, it gives you great comfort to know that because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ, God does not stop loving us. We are accepted in the beloved as far as in the church age is concerned. But God still has a future for Israel. He chose Jacob over Esau, as the opening verse indicates, opening verses. "Jacob I have loved," verse 2, "yet Esau I've hated." Now, hate means love less, meaning the Jewish way of saying, I picked one over the other as far as my eternal plan. His eternal plan was with the nation of Israel as opposed to the nation of Edom. So even the other foreign nations surrounding Israel, including Edom, God's divine favor rests upon Israel. And that's the same today as well, even when they're in unbelief. And I remember having a discussion with an individual at a conference, and he seemed to view modern-day Israel as in unbelief, or they are in unbelief, but the way he portrayed them is they're on an equal plane as any other nation in rebellion against God. I don't think so when we see how God treats the nation Israel through the Bible, even when unbelief. I think special preference would be conveyed upon the nation Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, even when they're in unbelief. Paul states that clearly they're enemies according to the gospel, but they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Even today, they're beloved, the nation Israel. And so that's why we should support them, even in opposition. It doesn't mean that everything they do is correct, but I would give them the benefit of the doubt over other surrounding countries. And that's the way I look at it. Now, as we look through the book, we know that God is not honored in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? So the priests were despising the God's name. They were not honoring their heavenly father. And yet they don't see it. They're blind in verse 6. Yet you say, in what way we have despised your name? And then he goes on to the defiled food offered on the altar. Verse 7, the sacrifices of the blind and lame instead of according to the Mosaic law. In verse 8, the Mosaic law required perfect, unblemished sacrifices, and they were offering, second best, so to speak. Now, he goes down to verse 11. Now, verse 11 indicates that eventually his name will be honored. And it'll be honored even among the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, even those who despise your name. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For you, for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. And this certainly will be true when Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the nations of the earth. So verse 11 is clearly a millennial passage. Look at verse 13. To me, this stood out as I read through the book of Malachi. Yet you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. They were looking at their service with God as something that was boring and tiresome, and they're going through. Certainly that's true if we go through ritualism. It becomes a weariness, doing the same thing over and over. But if we're controlled by the Spirit of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, it will be a privilege to serve the Lord and even honor Him in worship. But they were into ritualism because their heart was far from God. And notice the end of verse 14. I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Once again, God reminds them who he is and that he is to be honored, feared, and respected. Chapter 2 gets into the corruption of the priesthood. We've already gone over that. Just want to hit some of the verses. Verse 8 says, you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. So the religious leaders were causing other people to stumble and depart from the Mosaic law. At the end of the book, he has an exhortation in Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses. Certainly the Levites weren't doing that. Having God as Father and Creator, as mentioned in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Now, it's not teaching universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. He's speaking to a select nation, and that select nation has God as their father. And only born-again believers today can claim God as their father, as in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, Matthew, our Father. In prayer, we address God as our Father who art in heaven. You have to be born into the family of God in order to call God your Father. Certainly God is a creator, and the institution of marriage was under attack in verse 11. They were marrying foreign women and divorcing their wives to marry foreign women. So their Jewish wife that was of the same faith, they divorced to marry someone younger from who worship false gods. And this is clearly condemned in the Word of God, and that's why we have the summary verse in verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates divorce. And they dealt treacherously with God. And at the end of verse 17, another objection that the people brought out. God says, you have wearied me with your words, ritualism, verse 17, once again. They ask, in what way we have wearied you? And they said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? they're not seeing their own sin. They're pointing at all the wickedness around them and saying, what are you going to do about it, God? I haven't seen you. You know, the wicked get away with their evil. You don't honor the righteous. What are you going to do about it, God? And God responds in chapter 3, interestingly enough. The answer to that is in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord himself will appear, and he certainly will bring justice. He will appear in his first coming. The forerunner to Christ is John the Baptist, predicted here in verse 3. And then the second coming, he will act as judge. Notice verse 2. He says here who can endure the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? This is the second coming. So we have two comings of Christ. The first coming announced by the forerunner John the Baptist. The second coming that will be announced by Elijah as another forerunner. The Elijah will play a part in the preparation of the nation Israel for the second coming. That will occur, of course, in the future tribulation. Now, I want to get into further detail here in chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist is identified as the messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Notice me. Who's speaking? God is. So, and notice, the Lord whom ye seek, that's the Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple. So it's interesting that Messiah would be deity. Deity, he is the Lord whom you seek. That's a clear messianic prophecy. And of course, the New Testament validates this in the book of Mark. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. John the Baptist is the fulfiller of the first part of this verse. Beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, notice that, that would include the book of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That term before your face means face to face. This is added by the book of Mark. He elaborates on the passage there, and Messiah would be right in front of them. You know, this is a physical appearance before your face. Then John the Baptist is the messenger. He will appear before your face. Who will prepare your way before you? And then he coordinates another passage in Isaiah. And you don't have to turn there, but mark down Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which also speaks of John the Baptist. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we have two Old Testament passages speaking of the forerunner of Christ. And both point to John the Baptist. In Malachi 3:1, our current text, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Those verse 2, back in Malachi 3:2, we have the day of his coming. Here, though, the coming is his coming to judge. Christ came in his first coming to die as our substitute. He came as a lamb. As John the Baptist pointed out in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second coming, he will come as a lion, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He will come as judge. He came as Savior. His first coming, he will come as judge in his second coming. And of course, this would parallel Revelation chapter 19, return of the Lord coming to judge. And he sends judgments, of course, before that coming and the tribulation period. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. A fire purifies gold. Launderer's soap cleans dirty clothes. And the idea is purification. So we have spiritual purification. Messiah comes to judge and to purify. And so he will purge out the rebels and the apostates of the nation during the tribulation. Zechariah 13 verse 9 indicates this. And what will come out of that is a clean remnant I will bring one-third through the fire. One-third of them, meaning two-thirds of the Jews, will either perish or they'll end up in unbelief, but one-third will be brought through the nation during the tribulation. He will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And this is when the new covenant benefits is applied to the nation Israel, as they will look on him whom they have pierced. So we have the restoration, spiritual restoration of the nation Israel, and God uses the tribulation to purge them. Not only purging out the rebels, but purifying those who would believe in the Messiah. He acts like a refiner back in Malachi 3:3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify even the Levites, the ones who were chosen to offer the sacrifices. The tribe of Levi, of course, is the tribe that was picked or chosen by God out of the 12 tribes to be the ones that would offer the sacrifices. And of course, in Malachi's day, they were leading the people astray. They were not offering sacrifices according to the Mosaic law, and they were going through the ritual and through the motions. But one day, the sons of Levi will be purged. So even the priesthood will be reformed at the second coming. And will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, unlike what they were doing in Malachi's day. So in the future, their sacrifices will be acceptable. Keep in mind, there'll be a millennial temple. Ezekiel describes, and he goes into great detail in chapter 40 through 45 of Ezekiel, of a future, even larger temple. The modern-day Temple Mount could not fit the millennial temple dimensions. It's much larger, according to Ezekiel, than the current temple. And even everything up on that Temple Mount. And so there'll be great geological changes at the end of the tribulation, including the elevation of the city of Jerusalem and the enlarging of the Temple Mount area. But there will be a temple, and sacrifices will be offered in the kingdom. Not because there's any necessity of purging of sin. Of course, Jesus Christ is a one-time offering, but probably as a picture of God's holiness while he's back on earth. And it could be also there's two views, and the memorial view as well. Now, verse 4, it says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord." Again, this is during the millennial kingdom, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I found it helpful as I read through the scripture to mark. I have different color markers, and I marked all the millennial passages in blue speaking of royalty, and it may be helpful to put M. My old Bible put a little M. I know what that meant, beside the verse, a millennium. So that helps when I'm reading through to put these passages in a proper prophetic perspective. Now, if you need help, there's one book I would recommend that deals with all the major prophecies of the Bible. Not in great detail, keep in mind, but sufficient enough so that you can identify which passages are speaking of the tribulation, which passages are speaking of past fulfillment or future fulfillment. It's the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook by Dr. Walvoord. And that Prophecy Knowledge Handbook has an appendix in the end, a summary of all the prophecies in the Bible and their fulfillment. So it's very helpful if you're just reading quickly through a book of the Bible to have that side by side, the reference. So when you run across a passage and saying, when will this be fulfilled? It's really a helpful guide. Now, here we have verse 5 in chapter 3. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. So some of the sins of Israel in those days is highlighted. They were into witchcraft, interestingly enough, sorcery, unfaithfulness, adultery, liars, They were not paying fair wages for their workers, and they were turning away foreigners, which the Mosaic Law forbade. You know, someone came to the nation of Israel and wanted to worship the one true God. Now, of course, the enemies you kill, according to, not always, I'm saying in warfare, of course, Israel's enemies, but you would also, though, would not allow them to worship their false gods, certainly in the land. But if someone came as a convert, we'd say a proselyte, he was to be accepted, no matter what nationality or ethnic background he was from. And they were turning away because of their prejudice. They were turning away Gentile worshipers of the one true God. Remember Rahab the harlot welcomed the spies, and she was protected as a Gentile. And this is part of the Mosaic Law. They were not fulfilling that. Why? Verse 5 tells us, because they do not fear me. All these sins stem from lack of respect for God. Think about that. And it's true today. The fear of the Lord, by the way, as Proverbs states clearly, isn't it? Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The opening of the book of Proverbs indicates this. The Bible indicates, now fear doesn't necessarily mean we cower in a corner in terror. But we do have a respect, just like you would respect a parent who disciplines you. There is a fear of judgment, there is a honor, remember going back to the concept of where is my honor in chapter 1 verse 6. And so they were not honoring God as their father. They didn't have any respect. They were rebelling against him. And therefore, God is a God to be feared, but they were not fearing God. Notice verse 6. God reaffirms once again his not only his love, but the fact that his favor is upon the nation. And that's why they're still around. You know, he's probably wondering, you know, why hasn't God wiped out this nation by this time? Because of their rebellion. Here's the answer. Verse 6, this is a key verse. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, result of this, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Think about that. We call this the immutability of God. One other attribute of God. God's character does not change. Now, his divine plan changes throughout human history. He has various dispensations and economies. But his nature does not change. And when God makes a promise, as he did through the Abrahamic covenant, he will fulfill it. Even down through millennia, even when Israel's in rebellion, he will fulfill his word. He says, that's why you're not wiped out by now. You're still around as a national entity because I don't change. When I say something, including the Abrahamic covenant, my promises, I will fulfill. And this goes into the idea, connect that to the unchanging love of God. I think it'd be excellent, and you know, I mentioned in our introduction to Malachi a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, that you could read through this book in 5.5 minutes. 5.5 minutes. And or less, or more, if you're a slower reader or faster reader. I just timed it 5.5 minutes. I think it'd be helpful to go through and marking all the attributes of God in this book. Immutability, holiness. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to state it outright, but when you read a passage about God, ask yourself, what aspect of his character is Malachi mentioning? And you say, well, this is omnipresence, omniscience, you know. First of all, you need a list of the attributes of God, and then once you add that list and go through and mark the various attributes of God. I found it interesting in studying the God's character. That's one key thing that was brought to light through the study of this book. Now, what about the future of Israel? Well, Israel's future also is based on God's immutability. God still does not change. Unlike what, and I'll throw this out, some of you, the panentheism as taught by SMU, Southern Methodist University. They have the picture of, remember, the handwriting, and Yeah, just this picture of a hand writing, creating a hand. And the implication is God changes. If God changes, then as in the 60s, God could die. Yeah, God is dead theology. It's based on a faulty view of God's character. If God does not change, he can't die, right? God cannot cease to be who he is. If God changes any one of his attributes, he ceases to be God. So we need to know that God does not change his essence. Now, how is this applicable as far as God's blessing upon Israel? Look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, 11. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. And didn't he do that with Babylon? Did not he judge Babylon? Habakkuk. Read Habakkuk. Did not he judge Assyria? Yes, he did. And even though those nations, have you seen a Babylonian lately? Have you met an Assyrian lately? I haven't. Even though God has made an end of those nations, notice that, yet I will not make a complete end of you. What does that state about modern-day Israel? What do you think? Even though all the other nations to which they were scattered, even when they were in unbelief, God judged those nations, and yet Israel still stands. That's the modern-day miracle, I think, indicating the Lord's coming could occur. He could come, and his return is imminent. Although there's no signs for the second coming or for the coming of Christ for the church, there's certainly stage-setting events. We see the world stage being set for the coming of Christ. And the modern-day miracle is the restoration of Israel in 1948. You know, that had to take place in order for these biblical prophecies to be fulfilled. In order for a tribulational temple to be rebuilt and Jewish sacrifices offered on that temple, you had to have a modern state of Israel. In order for a peace treaty to be made with a nation, that nation must be in existence. And it's amazing, even Bible prophecy scholars from a dispensational perspective, writing in the late 1800s, 1890s, you know, going back in early 1920s, Clarence Larkin, and you see Scofield, 1909, Scofield Reference Bible. You go back, George H.M. Peters, I believe, wrote Theocratic Kingdom in 1878. They're all saying that the modern-day state of Israel, there must be a modern-day state of Israel. Now, they did so because of the Word of God, and it came about, 1948. Now, the nation of Israel is back in their land mainly in unbelief. They're not believers in Jesus as Messiah. But God, they're back in unbelief. But one day, there'll be a restoration in belief. And it will take the tribulation period to do that, the time of Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So, God will not make an end of Israel. God's covenant promises stand. By the way, another, if you want to read about the another three awesome chapters in the Bible dealing with Israel's future and God's blessing upon Israel, read Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33. Read or those chapters there. And they're awesome dealing with the future of the nation Israel. Paul even stated in Romans 11:1. Look at this, Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who are his people in the context? Jews, right? Certainly not, for I'm an Israelite. Notice, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And that refers to a physical descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. So he says, I'm a living example that God has not cast away his people. And notice verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew doesn't mean simply look in advance. It means he chose that nation and set his favor upon that nation. So it's to regard with divine favor. And then take a look at chapter 25. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This is in regard to the gospel, because of their rejection of Christ, there's a judicial judgment upon the nation, and that's why they're harder to win to Christ. And the blindness, though, is not total. There are many Jews who do not recognize Jesus as Yeshua, as their Messiah. And but this blindness will continue until God has saved a full number of Gentiles. And then once that has occurred, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. This takes us to the end of the tribulation, and when the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then the new covenant, as Jeremiah mentions, in that section I recommended to you to read, he will take away their sins. So ultimate purging of sins coordinates here with Malachi and Jeremiah, all looking forward to the same time of the future restoration of Israel. And by the way, we're not done. Let's still go down to verse 28. How should we look? What should our perspective be on modern day Israel? Israel today. Well, look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, you can go to the other end, extreme. I think John Hagee has gone to the far extreme. You know, he talks about favor Israel all the time, which is good. You know, we should, you know, bless him a blessing, curse him a curse. But he goes to as far as to state, we don't even need to witness to the Jew. Really? We don't need to witness to the Jew? Paul certainly did. Peter did. I mean, why don't we need to witness to the Jew? They're still enemies that they don't believe the gospel. They need the gospel. So I think he's off on that far extreme. But they're enemies, but concerning the election, meaning national election. He's not talking about electing people to heaven or hell. This is national. God chose a nation. And he chose that nation out from among the Gentiles, going back to Genesis chapter 12, when he chose Abraham. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Notice, again, the love of God, as Malachi stated. They are still loved of God. Today? Yes. Today, they're still loved of God. And notice, they're beloved for the sake of the father. The fathers are whom God made the covenant promises to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the nation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Abrahamic covenant is repeated as you study Genesis 12 through Genesis 39. Transition the story of Joseph, 38. You have that Abrahamic covenant promise repeated consistently again to Isaac and again to Jacob. And so the fathers, plural, that covenant was repeated too. And therefore, that's why they are still in God's favor as far as the nation. Now, take a look at Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. This was written this was written during Jeremiah is watching this, looking at the city of Jerusalem in flames and under attack. And there's a 50-day siege. I think it's 52 days. The Babylonians came in and sieged, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and cut off all the food supplies. Women were eating their own children, and they were fighting over it. It gets pretty ugly there in Lamentations. Why? Because of Israel's rebellion against God. God permitted the Babylonians to come in and to judge the nation. And Jeremiah's watching this. The temple's on fire. The city wall eventually led to the burning of the city walls. And that's why when they returned, they had to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah. Remember the story of Nehemiah? The temple, Ezra. But this occurred 586 BC. Lamentations was written. And during this, you know, watching, you know, it's almost like washing, you know, Washington, D.C. on fire. Think about even 9/11, our emotions as the Pentagon, the plane flew into the Pentagon, and, you know, seeing our country under attack. Jeremiah is as a patriot. He sees his own people under attack by a foreign nation. And the tragedy of it all, because the nation would not listen to God. And Jeremiah warned them, and they refused to listen. But notice how this passage goes. We quote this, but we need to look at the context. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. How can you have hope in that times of national disaster? Here it is. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Once again, it's the Lord's mercies. We are not consumed because of God's faithfulness. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then he states, the Lord is my portion. So, Jeremiah, let's go down here, verse 24. Keep scrolling down. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the deliverance of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear his yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. So there's always a bright spot in the midst of adversity, and it's based on the mercies of God, God's character, once again. Notice Exodus chapter 32. The fact, and I did the word consumed in Malachi 3:6, did a word search, and came up with Exodus 32 was one of the passages that contains the same Hebrew word. And this is very important in regard to the nation Israel. You know, he says the nation's not consumed because God does not change. Look at this example here. You remember the rebellion of Israel right at the foot of Sinai. How they worshiped the golden calf. They were committing sexual immorality. They were throwing a big party, worshiping an idol. And Moses came down from the mount. Needless to say, he was ticked off. So was God. Now let's take a look at the account. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You know, they're violating the first, second, third command right off the bat. They're breaking the law. Moses receiving the law, they were breaking it down below. Think about it. You're receiving it from above, they're breaking it from below. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf. Remember, from the gold that they borrowed from the Egyptians, and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, notice lower G, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. How could they do that? After the 10 plagues and after the Red Sea deliverance and the manna in the wilderness, how could they do that? The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. That's why. They're stubborn. Have you ever met any stubborn people in your life? Yes. Well, this characterized the nation. Hey, they're stubborn. They're rebels. Rebels without a cause. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And notice this, I will make of you a great nation. Just like I told Abraham, let me start over. Let me wipe them out. Let me clean the slate. Let me wipe them off the map. What is that? The sons of Jacob being consumed, right? And notice how Moses responded to God. And of course, this is a test of Moses. God knew this. I think God was simply testing Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He said, why would you deliver them to allow them to die in the wilderness? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, what do you think the Egyptians will say about this? He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Now notice this. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember the patriarchs, the founders of the nation, to whom the Abrahamic covenant was mentioned. Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Remember, he swore by his own essence. And I think he said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all the land that I've spoken of, I will give to your descendants. Hey, they're not in the promised land yet. Remember, Joshua later led them into the promised land? I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, isn't that amazing that Moses reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant, and that's the reason why they are not consumed. God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's what he reiterates here toward the end of Israel's the Old Testament history in the book of Malachi. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And God has a future for the nation of Israel, and he will restore that nation because of his essence. And I really, I always get excited when I think about that. If the Lord's faithful to Israel in that way, certainly he's faithful to me because of Christ. See, what I would always point back to what Christ did for me on the cross. That's my frame of reference. I point back to that. Father, do you remember justice satisfied? And certainly even when we, you know, confess our sins to restore fellowship, why is God faithful and just? His essence is faithfulness because of the satisfied justice of the cross. Now, let's go back to Malachi. So, it's interesting how we have in these prophets judgment but promised blessing. He goes back and forth, judgment, promised blessing. You know, we have a balanced view of the character of God here, don't we? God's love, but God's holiness. And so God exhorts his people based on hope and the future and based on justice and judgment and his love. All are used together to motivate the nation. Verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Again, the insolence of the people. You know, how are you going to return? Now, notice here, from the days of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have gone away from my ordinances. That's the history. This is a history lesson right here. A history lesson of the nation as a whole. Stephen states the same thing later on in the New Testament. Acts 7:51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He draws from the Old Testament language. See, Stephen had to make that up. He draws from the Old Testament. And notice, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, you make sure you're physically circumcised, but your heart's not. It's not separated to me. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the fathers did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, who prophesied the Messiah. Probably mentioned Isaiah. That's probably a reference to Isaiah. And notice, of whom you now become the betrayers. Of course, Christ came and you betrayed him and murdered him, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not, notice, this is a very important phrase, have not kept it. Have not kept it. So the nation, they refused to keep the Mosaic law. They failed. The idea is to return. Now, John the Baptist preached repentance. Not in order for people to go to heaven, but in order to restore a proper relationship back for the Jews back to their God. And Zane Hodges puts his harmony with God. So John the Baptist preached, giving an offer of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In order for the kingdom to be brought in, there must be a restoration of the nation, spiritually speaking. Now, they said, in what way shall we return? The question reveals an appalling blindness to sin and an arrogant attempt to floss over wrongdoing. We don't know what you want us to do because we don't see what we have done wrong. Think about that. You want us to return. Well, what way? You know, we're not doing anything wrong. And God points out some of the things they are doing wrong, including robbing God. This is a key passage. Verse 8, will a man rob God? You know, how can you hold God up? This is a stick-up, God. Well, this is how you rob me, but what say we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Now, I know certainly that as a New Testament believer, we are not under the Mosaic tithe. A lot of preachers preach this passage to try to encourage tithing to the church, and they say the church is a storehouse, and the church is not the storehouse. The temple had rooms that stored grain. It was a different setup. It was a form of income tax. I'm aware of that. But can we not also, with their attitude, make application to giving in the church age? I think so. I think so. I think there's some parallels as well. But let me explain the tithe here. The tithes were gifts to the Lord that the law required. We're not under the Mosaic law, and God does not give a percentage. You know, usually the amount 10% is brought out. Although it's interesting that Abraham, before the law, offered 10% of an offering to God. But we're not under a percentage, so to speak, of to give so much of your income. But we are called to give in the New Testament. The tithes were gifts to the Lord that the law required. There were three, two that were annual and one that came every 3 years. The tithe supported, what was the purpose of the tithe? To support the priests and Levites. You remember, those are the ones who weren't given land, and they ministered constantly, and therefore they couldn't go out in the field and harvest and work because they were constantly in the temple serving and representing the people before God and teaching the people, and therefore they were to be supported financially. And that was the purpose of the tithe. It also benefited widows, orphans, and foreigners. You can reference Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. That's the purpose of the tithe. But these people, they were refusing to give their appropriate portion to God. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even the whole nation. The whole nation had the same attitude. Notice he said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That's physical food there. Grain was used. They harvest grain, and a portion of the grain that the priests ate, made bread out of. Even remember the table of showbread. That didn't appear invisibly, you know. It is based on the grain that was used to make bread. Try me now in this, said the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not be able to have room enough to receive it. This refers to agricultural prosperity. And that mainly most of the nation was agrarian in nature. Certainly that's not true in our society today. We do have some farmers and growers of produce, but that was certainly true, though, in the nation of Israel. So you have to look in the context here. Storehouses, by the way, is rooms in the temple for keeping tithe grain. You can reference Nehemiah 10:38 and Nehemiah 13, verse 12. Now, let's just take a look at a couple principles in the New Testament on grace giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 9. Here's the New Testament for the church age believer giving. Now, we have a situation where money was promised to support certain believers who had need. They made a commitment to do that, and they weren't doing that. And so Paul wrote the Corinthian church about it, and he encouraged them to set aside proportionally money in order to fulfill their obligation. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a matter of grudging obligation. You know, people, you know, I've been in churches where, okay, you got a promise to do this. It's a pledge. They call it pledging. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a church that does pledging. Well, do you pledge $100 toward the Christmas fund? Do you pledge $500 toward this missionary? Do you pledge? And it's all this pledging, you know. And I go back to the point, you know, don't make a vow before God. To me, that's a form of a vow or promise, unless you're ready to back it up and commit it. If you had the money straight off, give it. You know, it's pledging, you know. It's charismatics like that a lot to bring money into their church. You know, I don't know, you don't have $1,000, but pledge it to God. And, you know, write this check and send it in. And, you know, notice how giving is not a grudging obligation. Oh, I have to do this. You know, people in legalistic churches are, you got to give, you got to do this, you made it, and they make it so that you feel guilty for not giving. And we are to have the proper motivation, certainly, but we're not to give out of grudging, I have to do this, and it's almost like, yeah, pry that $20 bill out of your wallet, you know. So, oh, man, I'm going to drop in the offering plate. Oh, that hurts. Oh, it hurts. But it's my duty to God, you know. No, it's generously. It's out of a generous heart, see. And that refers to, if you're spiritual, I think you'll be a better giver if you're spiritual, right? Yeah, you know, better givers are those whom God has blessed and who are just motivated by grace. I understand grace. This I say, though, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Is that still true today? Yeah, I'll give my dollar, put my dollar in this week. Well, if you sow seed, I throw these little seeds in the ground. I'm going to plant a garden. I'm going to plant 3 seeds. What do you think you'll get in return? Very little. But if you're like my mom and dad, and I thought this was large because I had to hoe weeds. I hated it. That's why I don't like gardening to this day. Penny loves it. Go to it. I'm not out there pulling weeds and pulling and getting in. I don't like that. Some people do. That's fine with them. But I was for it. I sat on a bucket, remember, and we had these bigger, you know, this whole room, long rows. I had to sit an hour after I pull those stinking weeds out of the garden on a bucket. And but my mom did have a lot of produce. She had to give it away. Tomatoes coming out the ears, you know. We had so many tomatoes, and we had green beans, and I remember helping her snap beans, and, you know, our farmers around us planted corn. Now, she tried corn, didn't take off very well, but, you know, watermelons, and, I mean, she had just all kinds of produce, you know. You sowed and planted a lot, and you reaped in return. That principle is the same with giving. You want to sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You want to sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Here's the standard. It didn't say give 10%. You know, that may be a benchmark, and I don't think that's a bad benchmark. You know, to test, well, how much should I give? But it's not mandated in the Bible for the church age believer. It's what God motivates you in your heart. You may give more than that. You may give less than that. See? But it's grace motivation, not the tithe. And notice he says, it didn't say give a certain percentage. Not grudgingly or necessity. I have to. God loves a what kind of hilarious? The word cheerful means hilarious giver, meaning one who gives out of joy. Giving flows out of a relationship with the Lord that's full of joy. God has graced me out, and therefore I'm going to grace others out. God has blessed me, I'm going to bless others. And that's the true motivation for giving. It's out of grace. God really looks at your heart also in giving. And really, the offering is a form of worship. And an unsaved person should not give a dime to the church. And I should say that, and I know some of you, before the offering, you're unsaved. We don't want one dime from you. You know, it's a wrong motivation. You're not giving out a cheerful heart. You're unsaved. You know, and, you know, anyway. God is able to make all. Now, what about God blessing you for giving? God can do that. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. His favor. That you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. It will also bless others in the ministry as you give. And those are just some of the principles. I'm not going to get into all the principles of grace giving. That would require a whole series of messages. But certainly it's our obligation as believers, if we so as God purpose in our hearts, to give. And there's needs today. But we're certainly not under the tithe. And I wanted to finish this, but we're out of time. But we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 11 next time. So you can mark your Bibles. Hopefully we'll start right there next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the motivation it gives us as believers in Jesus Christ to serve you. And we think even giving, Father, is from your grace. We have been graced with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Father, we can grace others with our giving as well. Not only financially, but our giving of our time, our giving of our talents, our giving of our abilities to your honor and glory. I pray that we might walk in fellowship with you, Father. I pray that we might look forward to the imminent return of Christ. And we pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.